said, "Men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience." Beckoning with the hand worked in those days. I'm not sure. I guess you're all pretty quiet and attentive, so I guess it works these days too. You're all quiet and attentive because of John singing, though. Not because I stood up here. John's music is always perfect for worship because it contains the text or the text of the scripture, or it's a doctrinal presentation. So it fits the commands in places like Ephesians chapter 5, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The phrase "speaking one to another" means that there's some kind of communication taking place in the music that you have in your church. And I think that's a pretty good thing to follow. There's music that we use for worship that doesn't have... Sometimes we use music for worship that doesn't have words associated with it, or at least it's instrumental music. And instrumental music, however, can be evocative of words. If someone were to play on the piano "Amazing Grace," for example, most people here would think of the words "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," and so forth. And so that would be appropriate. If you were to play something from Bach's Well-Tempered Clavichord, it would be beautiful, but it wouldn't carry any doctrine with it, and so it would have to come under the heading of entertainment rather than worship music. We're continuing the study of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 13, verse 16. I know there are quite a few people here today who haven't been in the Acts class. And so when I get up to teach, or when anybody gets up to teach in teaching a class that's in a series that some folks haven't been keeping up with, there's always the question of how to do something that's relevant to everybody, or that at least something that's edifying or useful to everyone. So I try to do that. Of course, any study of the scriptures is useful, we might say, but just to drop in to something right in the middle of a context, it sometimes is a little hard to figure out where things are. In the 9:30 service, we set up some of this for Paul and Barnabas' appearance in the synagogue here in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, where they have arrived on their first missionary journey. They left the city of Antioch in Syria, being sent forth by the church of the believers in Antioch of Syria, sent forth on their missionary journey, and they traveled from Antioch over to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea at the city of Seleucia, and sailed from there to the island of Cyprus. Now you can see the island of Cyprus, or at least the mountains on Cyprus, on a clear day from the coast of Mediterranean. So it was not a very long sailing trip across to the island. But when they got to the city of Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus, they preached in the synagogues there. There were a lot of Jewish people in Salamis, and there were quite a few synagogues in that city. Probably in the city they're in now, in our story, Antioch of Pisidia, there's probably only one synagogue. But they preached in the synagogues in Salamis, and then they traveled across the island about 120 miles to the western coast of Cyprus and met the proconsul, the Roman proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, and were witnessing to him. They had the confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer there, the magician. And you recall, if you've read that recently, that... Elymas was struck blind for a while. He tried to oppose the gospel, and he was prevented by the Lord in making him blind for a period of time. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, believed, though, and he was really astonished or amazed at the doctrine that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. When they finished there at Paphos, they sailed across the water again to the mainland of Turkey. Now it's called Turkey, but it was in those days Pamphylia, south part of Turkey. Landed at the city of Perga in Pamphylia, and immediately left their overland trip north, or shall we say slightly northwest, to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. And so there we find them. And so going up, verse 14 chapter 13, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials, or the rulers of the synagogue, sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen," or give audience. Now this, the practice usually in the synagogues was for the speaker to stay seated, to sit down. But the Greek and Roman custom was to stand up when you addressed a group. So it's possible that Paul stood. There were Gentiles certainly present in this synagogue on this particular Sabbath day, quite a few probably. And we see, for example, that after the service, when the service had broken up, that quite a number of Jewish people and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they asked them if the Gentiles wanted to have the gospel preached to them again. So the population may have been largely Roman, or certainly had Roman practices. So that may be why Paul stood up there, because it might have been customary in those days. Doesn't matter much whether he stood or not. But he did stand up, and then he beckoned with his hand. Now the beckoning with the hand is kind of interesting, because it was a typical way to get people's attention in those days. You don't have any public address system. You don't have any bells to ring, like Bob likes to ring, or that huge bell back in the back there, to get people's attention. You just beckon with the hand. So maybe we should get Pastor Bob to do that. He's going to beckon with his hand and then lock the doors and not let anybody in. That's not there when he beckons with the hand. That might work out all right. But now, recall from Acts chapter 12, and if you want to study Acts chapter 12 or any previous chapters, we have complete notes on all the previous chapters, and we have MP3 files, 280 or so MP3 files now. But Peter was in jail, you recall, in Acts chapter 12. And he was asleep. This was in the fortress of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem there, heavily guarded by troops. In fact, extra troops were put on duty to make sure that Peter didn't escape. Well, Peter was asleep, and in comes the angel and looses him from his bonds and takes him out of the prison. Peter's so dazed at this time, he doesn't even know what's happening, and he finds himself, having gone through the gates and all that, past the soldiers, now he's out on the street in the dark, and the angel leaves, and Peter comes to himself and is saying something like, "Where am I?" You know, and he makes his way over to the house where the believers are, and he starts knocking on the door there. And Acts 12:16 says, "Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Well, you recall they Rhoda had gone in and said, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And they said, no way, Peter's at the door. He's in jail. But finally they persuaded him. They went to the door, and there he was. Now he kept knocking at the door. But he came in, and he said, "He, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren.' And then Peter departed and went to another place." So he beckoned with the hand. Then there was another beckoning with the hand scene in Acts chapter 21, which we will see more details of when we get to that chapter. But Paul was in custody of the Roman soldiers, and he asked the Roman chief of the fortress there, or the chief officer, whether he might not address the crowd. And Acts 21:40 says, "When he, the chief captain of the fortress, had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then he went on to say the things that he said to them. But here was a mob of people that were just really out to get him, you know, out to kill him, and undoubtedly screaming and hollering and yelling and all that, chanting, "Paul, Paul must go," you know, or something like that, or whatever they chanted in those days. And he beckoned with the hand. And so they were Jews that were there, and they, I guess they were used to seeing this and got quiet and listened to what he had to say. And what he had to say was very powerful. So this was a common thing for a Jewish speaker to beckon with the hand to get people's attention. He says, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." Paul always had a tremendous concern for his brethren, the Jewish people. He had a great emotional and philosophical and spiritual attachment to his own family of Jews. This is very well established, and we can understand this very well if we turn to Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. So we'll look at a few verses in Romans 9 and chapter 11, 9 and 11. First, Romans 9, 1-5. To see something of the Apostle Paul's great urgency, personal urgency, about bringing the gospel to Jewish people. Now, we know he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He preached the gospel to people here in Antioch and Pisidia, and a lot of the Jews didn't like this at all, especially when they saw the crowds that were gathering around to listen to him. They got envious. As we see in the later verses of chapter 13, they got envious, and they stirred up a big trouble and ended up driving him out of town, as well they did in some of the other cities that they visited. See, so it was a great heartache to him that so many of his brethren, I suppose the majority of the Jews that he preached to, did not accept Christ as Savior, did not accept the gospel of grace. So in Romans 9, we see something of his solicitude for Israel. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now recall that this book of Romans is written long after the events of the first missionary journey. See, so he's expressing then this great grief and sorrow. And just imagine how this is magnified as he travels around the world and visits all these places and visits with Jews and goes into synagogues and so forth, how it must grieve him to see that what is so plain in the Old Testament scriptures, as Noel was just saying a few minutes ago, why couldn't the Jews have understood if just from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, that they couldn't possibly measure up to the glory of God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God seems to be quite obvious, at least to us, from the Old Testament scriptures. Why wasn't it obvious to Jews in those days? I guess you can only say the God of this world goes about blinding the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But that it was the truth, that closed minds stayed closed, and only people whose minds were open at the point of gospel hearing believed, as we saw Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, do. So here's a man who hadn't heard much of the gospel, Sergius Paulus, a Roman, a proconsul, one of the highest officials next to the emperor in Rome, had been a consul in Rome and now was a proconsul. He believed the gospel. Why couldn't the Jews believe the gospel? "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Well, now that is a powerful wish. Of course, he understands that this is not possible, that he could take their punishment for them. No, Jesus Christ can bear their punishment, did bear their punishment, but Paul could not have his situation changed just in order to benefit his Israelites. "My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." In other words, from whom, from these people, is the Messiah, the Christ. he's saying. He's very, very distraught as he writes these words. And his experience through the past 20 years of his life of missionary service has just amplified his own feelings, because he knows how many have not accepted Christ as Savior of those that he witnessed to, and those that the other apostles and missionaries and teachers witnessed to as well. Now look at Romans 11, verse 1. If you get a chance to do a verse-by-verse study of Romans, jump on it. Because every verse in Romans is powerful. Very useful to know. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And as we read in Acts chapter 13, just a few verses farther down, we'll see that Paul, in his teaching, has to say God removed Saul as king and David was in his place. God had to remove Saul as king. And how hard that must have been as he was undoubtedly named for Saul. His parents named him Saul. So would have been hard thing to say that King Saul disobeyed God and had to be removed from his kingship. So he says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Abraham. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. That's the quotation from Elijah. This is Elijah's prayer. But, Paul says, what is the divine response to him? What's the response of God to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is of grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So there is the dichotomy, the total 180-degree split between law and grace, between works and grace, between legalism and grace. Now, as you study the scriptures, make sure that as early an opportunity as possible, you establish in your own minds a very thorough understanding of the doctrine of grace and of the doctrine of legalism, and what is the difference between them. Your understanding of grace and of legalism is very, very vital to your understanding of a great deal of the teaching, certainly of the New Testament and of the Old Testament as well. And as Paul says, let's look. I'm thinking we go back a little bit. In Romans. Okay, to chapter 3. You could dodge around in Romans all day long. I'll try not to do that. I usually like to stick with what I've prepared. Keeps me out of lots of trouble. But if I read the scripture, I'll be all right, won't I? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Well, he's just got through saying a man is justified by grace, not by redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, not by works of the law. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since, indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this phrase, we establish the law, gives us all we need to know about the fact that the law, and we talk about the Torah and the law of the Old Testament teachings, is extremely important to understand. It is not done away. It is not abrogated. It hasn't been nullified. On the contrary, grace establishes the law. It puts the law in its proper place. And proper understanding of the law, then, becomes very important to us as believers. Okay, back in Romans 11. In the same way, this is verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? The Jews have failed, he says, in general, in not adopting grace principles. And, however, this is going to be to the profit of the Gentiles, he says. How much greater it would be if his fellow countrymen, the Jews, could be moved to accept Christ as Savior. If their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So we see in these two passages, Romans 9 and Romans 11, Paul's tremendous concern about, and you know these are the things that during the years of his ministry he taught in those synagogues. And we see that right now as we go back to Acts 13, verse 16 to see. It says, you men of Israel, you people of Israel, and you that fear God, he says. Now, there's a distinction in this verse between two types of people, the men of Israel and the people who fear God. The God-fearers would have been Gentiles, because God-fearer was a title given to a Gentile proselyte. It's not included in the title men of Israel. So in the congregation, we have both proselytes, we have Gentiles, who are probably there are Gentiles in the audience who are not Jewish proselytes, but we know that from verse 43 that there are in the audience religious proselytes, because it says so in verse 43. So I want to talk for a minute on what is a proselyte, get a kind of an idea of what kind of people he's talking to. Marking my place. Proselyte. A proselyte was any non-Jew who lived among the Jews. That is, who lived among the Jews and sort of followed the Jewish life. Not just who had their homes nearby, but who lived in the society of Jews. The word proselyte is from the Greek word proselutos, meaning a stranger or a foreigner. A person who had come from some other country to live in this country. So if you came from another country to live here, you would be proselutos. That's just a general term for somebody that came from somewhere else. If you came from Oklahoma to Texas, you would be proselutos. If you came from Houston to Austin, you would be proselutos. If you came from South Austin to North Austin, Okay. So, among the people who lived among the Jews, everyone who was not a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of sons of Jacob was known as a stranger or a proselyte. And they knew, they called, there were two types of proselytes that they mentioned, that they recognized. Now, in the study of Acts, we ran across the term proselyte in chapter 6. In chapter 6, you recall that there was trouble amongst the people in the church in Jerusalem there because the Grecians, the Greek or Gentile Christians, or the Jewish Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews, were complaining that their widows were not treated in the same way that the Jewish widows were treated. Somehow they were being slighted in the distribution of the goods by the disciples or the apostles. And so the apostles, Peter got the apostles together, he got the whole group together and said, look, it's not suitable that we should take our time to serving tables and managing these things. So let's choose out seven men of great character, full of the Holy Spirit, to put over this business so that we can continue with studying the word and in prayer. And so they agreed to do this, and this was a good thing. And they chose seven, and one of the seven was Stephen. And another one of the seven was Nicanor, who was a proselyte. Said he was a proselyte from Antioch. So there's where we were introduced to it, and we studied the subject of proselytes back in chapter 6. The proselyte of the gate were people who wanted to live among the Jews, but did not want to submit to all of the rules of the Jews, especially circumcision. They didn't want to submit to circumcision, which is not only just the act of circumcision, but also they didn't want to be Orthodox Jews in the strictest sense. And so they were called proselytes of the gate. They were allowed to congregate with Jews, to attend synagogue and things like that. These people usually acknowledged Jehovah as the true God. They avoided idolatry, but they weren't obliged to observe any of the Mosaic institutions. Now, last week we talked about in some detail about how the Jews decided what they were not allowed to do and not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And we saw that there is an intricate, scientific, almost mathematical system of rules in place. There was then, and to this day there is now, about what Orthodox Jews can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. For instance, you can't carry things from your house down to the synagogue if you have to travel across public ground in order to do that. And dozens or hundreds of other things that you were restricted from doing on the Sabbath day. It's just endless, those rules. Well, the proselyte of the gate wasn't forced to follow those rules, wasn't punished if it didn't follow those rules. As we saw, and in talking a little bit about the Sabbath, we saw from the Old Testament the man who was discovered gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and the Lord told Moses to have him put to death. And so it was extremely serious with them, very serious, and deadly serious to keep the Sabbath, because it was a capital offense throughout much of Jewish history, down to the time of Christ until the time of the Maccabees in particular, until the Maccabees or thereafter the Sanhedrin would condemn people for breaking the Sabbath and sometimes have them executed. That's how far legalism will go. But the proselyte of the gate was not forced to observe Mosaic institutions, but they were also not allowed to take the Passover or partake in any of the sacred festivals. So they were just kind of hangers-on, you might say. Judaism buffs, I suppose, call it. There were, on the other hand, the proselytes of the covenant And these people adopted the Jewish religion completely. They even agreed to follow the rite of circumcision, observe all the ceremonies of the law, and so forth. And so if someone was an adult and wanted to become a Jew in this respect, he would have been put into a crash program of training. After all, he hadn't been brought up in the Jewish practices from the day he was born, as the Jewish people were. And so he would have had a lot to learn about. He would have had thousands and thousands of things to learn about what it meant to follow the ceremonies of the law. But they were no different from the Jews in the culture and practice, except that they had once been heathen or they had once been Gentiles. They had the same rites, spiritual and secular rites, as the Jews did themselves. Those are the proselytes of the covenant. Now, if you want to, there's some more notes about who the Grecians were mentioned in chapter 6, who the Hellenists were, what's the difference between a Hellenistic Jew and a Grecian, and a Hebrew Jew, and so forth. I'm not going to go into that detail now because it's really not too relevant, but you can get those notes from Acts chapter 6 if you would like to. Anyway, that's all encompassed in this phrase, you that fear God. The God-fearers would have been Gentiles, including both types of proselytes, and in fact, other interested Gentiles who weren't even considered to be any kind of proselyte. He said, men of Israel and you that fear God, pay attention. Now hear this. Akousate, akousate, akouo. Listen. Listen to this. Verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. Now Paul is starting here to teach these people from what they know. He's starting with what they know, and he'll take them to what they don't know. Always a good teaching principle, whatever you're teaching. He starts here with, in these next few verses, with the five pillars of Judaism. First of all, their relationship to God is expressed by the words, the people of this God, Israel. To Israel, Jehovah was the true God. All other gods were false. Now he's saying the God of this people of Israel, he's addressing the Gentiles as well, and he's saying, this people, Israel, we have Jewish people here. And this people are the people of Israel. And it is of these people that God chose our fathers. Now, the result of the relationship of God, Jehovah, to the Jews was a matter of God's choice. God chose Abraham based on God's desire to bring redemption to mankind. The choice wasn't a matter of Abraham's character. It had nothing to do with Abraham's personality or character. It was God's choice. God chose someone, and he chose Abraham. This was God's sovereign will. The Israelites did not choose God. Sometimes when you read the writings of the Jews, you get the impression that they think they're taking the credit for having chosen God. Oh, we're the people of God. We chose God. Well, no, it's not. That's not true. Israel didn't choose God. God chose them. God brought them out of Egypt. God led them through the wilderness. God destroyed their enemies. God led them into the land of promise. Everything that they had, anything whatsoever that they had, was because God decided that they would have it. The uplifted arm here spoken of, with a high arm, he brought them out of it. The uplifted arm is the symbol of God's power and points to redemption. And I refer you to Exodus 6 and Psalm 136 for references to the symbol, the uplifted arm. They were redeemed from the old land, Egypt. That is, they were in the land of Egypt. God exalted them in the land of Egypt. And then he appointed them to a new land. He led them out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And finally, in the verses 21 and 22, he focuses on Israel's king. All of this history, then, that he's relating here in these verses is pointing to the Messiah. He wants to bring to their attention again something that they were, the Jews at least, were very familiar with, and that's the concept of the Messiah. I mentioned this morning that Alfred Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah is an excellent one to read, because Edersheim was a Jewish scholar in the 19th century, and he's also a Christian and a Bible scholar. And he, as probably as good as well as anyone has ever done, has drawn the conclusions from the Jewish writings like the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the rest, along with conclusions from the Bible, tied them all well together to answer a lot of questions, such as what were the Jews expecting when they thought about the Messiah? What were they looking for? What kind of characteristics did they think that the Messiah would have when he finally came? And in their minds, it was still in the future that the Messiah would come. What would he look like? What would he do? What kind of leadership would he provide? Those sorts of things. Well, there was a tremendous amount of information in the Old Testament scriptures from which they drew their conclusions or whatever opinions they had about the Messiah. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas, they were themselves certainly very, very well schooled in both the Judaistic and in the Christian doctrinal line of thought, see. And so they could draw these things together, and of course that was their purpose. Their purpose was to draw the Jews' attention to Messiah and then to introduce Jesus Christ as the Messiah and to point out why it is that he's the Messiah. And they did certainly a tremendous job of that. But this business of give audience, this people of Israel, dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm he brought them out of it. This is going to draw the attention of the Gentiles and also of the Jews in the audience. This phrase that he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers, some of the commentators that I read said that this probably was a reference to the fact that Joseph had been elevated to a place second to the king in the early days of the Jews' habitation in Egypt, just when Joseph and 70 members of his family were there, and the career of the Jews in Egypt had begun. All of Jacob's family occupied a prominent place in Egypt, at least at that time, until another emperor or pharaoh came along that didn't know Joseph. So he brought them out of it. And so he's saying now, you have God executes his power with a high arm or with great power. He brought them out of Egypt. And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. That's the King James. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. I like the King James best on this verse. New American Standard, see 13:18. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's pretty good. NIV says, he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the wilderness or in the desert. So all three of those, I guess, is pretty clear. The word suffered is from the verb tropophorao, which means to bear with another person's moods or to tolerate someone's behavior. We practice tropophorao every day. There are members of my family who have to practice tropophorao every day. One of the commentators, I think it was Furneaux that I use, pointed out that in a number of the manuscripts of Greek manuscripts, not necessarily the most important ones, there is a another word used in the place of this. It's tropho-porao. Instead of tropo-porao, it's tropho-porao. You put the phi in the place of the pi in the fifth letter of the word, or in the fifth letter of the fourth letter of the verb, fifth letter of the aorist form. This word means to nurse or to nurture. If you say tropho phorao, that means to nurse or to nurture. So the reading would be, for 40 years he nurtured them in the wilderness. Fourneau says he likes that better. He likes the word, or Fourneau used the word sustained. God sustained them in the wilderness. So that word takes out the concept of that he put up with them or suffered their manners for 40 years in the wilderness. So the meanings of these words are very different, but either one of them, I suppose, is representative of something about the relationship of God with the people in the wilderness. He certainly did nurture them, and he certainly did suffer their manners and put up with them graciously for a lot of the things that they did in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed, this is verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Seven nations. Quite often in the Jewish writings, you see a reference to seven nations. And that refers to the seven nations in the land of Canaan that God helped the Jews, that God overcame for the Jews. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. Now, it's not that God utterly destroyed these nations, because he didn't. It's not that every one of these people was put to death or driven out, because we know that they weren't. Some of them remained in there because they weren't totally destroyed, and they became thorn in the side of the Jews from then on. Yet they were so wasted and conquered that they couldn't recover. And so God is able to divide their land to the Jews, and every tribe had its portion assigned to it by lot or by choice. Joshua 14. These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle and their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So they divided them land in the land of Canaan. And after that he gave unto them judges. So in this teaching of Paul in the synagogue, he's moving fairly rapidly through the history. After all, he does not need to go into a lot of detail, particularly with the Jewish people who were there. He can just cite the outline, and they're going to they will have read the Law and the Prophets every day. We saw in this morning's lesson that the Law and the Prophets were divided up into sections. There were 53 sections of Scripture that were read one session on every Sabbath day throughout the year. And they would read a portion of the Law, and they would read a portion of the Prophets every Sabbath day. And they started on the day after the Sabbath, after the Feast of Tabernacles, and they went through the yearly cycle until on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the last Sabbath day, they read the last section. And they called that the celebration of the Law, because the Law had been fully read during the previous year in the synagogue. And they did this every year. And so if you only attended synagogue on the Sabbath, you'd hear the Bible through every year. if you didn't do any study at home at all, which of course they did. So they were very, very well acquainted with these facts. And someone who is teaching does not have to go into even as much detail as I'm going into here, I suppose. They would have been able to pick up all this information. We know about that. Yep, we're familiar with that. He gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Yeah, we're familiar with those judges. We know who the judges were. All of this, this is a kind of a difficult passage for interpretation. And it's not something that we need to go into in detail ourselves, but it has to do with this business of 450 years. What does that refer to? Is that the period that the judges ruled, about 450 years? Or does he say that all of this took about 450 years? And does that include the time they were in the wilderness and so forth? And so all of the ingenuity of all the chronologists down through the centuries has been applied to trying to figure out the interpretation of this time frame. And the fact is that there was a considerable period of time evolved during the time during which they had judges, and they had judges up until the time of Samuel the prophet. So they had what would have been paramount in the thinking of the Jews then when they think about the period of the judges is kind of similar to what I heard a long time ago. Someone say he was going to preach from the book of Judges, and someone asked him, "Well, what are you going to preach?" And he said, "I'm going to preach on this outline: sin, sorrow, supplication, and salvation. Sin, sorrow, supplication, and salvation." Well, you could preach one of those sermons quite a number of different times, going through the book of the Judges: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. I mean, every one of those is a story. And this story would have jumped out in the minds of these people. Yeah, it gave them judges. And boy, did they have their problems until they walked with the Lord. Until they decided to obey God, they had their problems. They were judged. They came within inches of the fifth cycle of discipline many, many times during this time. And God finally found someone to get them out of it, or to convince them to turn back to the Lord and prevent that last complete destruction of the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, which didn't take place until the Assyrians and the Babylonian period of time after the kings. So they had this period of the judges. Afterwards, they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So we will continue with verse 21 tonight at 6 o'clock in the regular class on Acts. And I will stop here right now at this point.